Shalom Hanav Arnix. Welcome to our next session in Messiah and the Tabernacle as we look at the relationship between the Tabernacle and its importance in the Bible, its importance to our lives, and its relationship to Jesus the Messiah. So this is session three, and in session three we will begin the text. We'll begin to study the text of chapter 25. Now as far as review goes, the last two sessions dealt with introductory material. Like I said, we're through that introductory material. And so as we begin chapter 25, I'd like to begin by setting the context of the chapter. Where does the chapter fall in the story? So we begin with Egypt and slavery in Exodus chapter 1. Israel is enslaved to Egypt. We're working with bricks and mortar, building Pharaoh's store cities. Excuse me. Then in chapters 2 through 11, Moses is raised up to be our deliverer. The Passover experience is described in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb is sacrificed, its blood put on the lintel and doorposts of our homes. We go into our homes, we spend the night in the safety of our dwellings. And that night, God passed through the land of Egypt. When he came to the Jewish home, the blood on the door indicated that a substitutionary sacrificial death had already occurred in that home, and therefore God passed over the Jewish homes. No such blood marked the Egyptian homes, and so God passed through the Egyptians' homes and struck the land of Egypt. The next day we were literally cast out of the country. So Passover in Exodus 12, we then left the country. We crossed the Red Sea miraculously when God divided the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. Then we traveled to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapters 13 through 18. Down the Sinai Peninsula, there we are. We're at traditional Mount Sinai in the Horeb Mountain Range in southern Sinai Peninsula. Now, I'm sure some people are going to object to me saying that the tabernacle was constructed at Yebel Musa in the southern Sinai Peninsula. Well, I sympathize with you. But please understand there are at least six competitors for Mount Sinai. At least six. Each one has its supporters. First of all, we have supporters that feel Yebel Halal in the northern Sinai is Mount Sinai. Others feel that Yebel Sarabal in southwestern Sinai is Mount Sinai. Others say that it's Ras Es Safsafe in the southern Sinai Peninsula. The traditional location, of course, is Yebel Musa, southern Sinai Peninsula. As we move to the east, there are supporters that say Yebel Al-Laz in the Saudi Arabia today in Midian is Mount Sinai. And then to the north, there are archaeologists that feel Mount Karkum is Mount Sinai. So there are supporters for all positions. Yebel Musa is as good as any. It seems to fit the data pretty well. And it is the traditional position. So unless some information comes along that causes me to seriously consider another location, I'll stick with Yebel Musa. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. All right, here is a picture of traditional Mount Sinai, Yebel Musa. Another picture of the mountain. Now in this picture, you can see pilgrims ascending the mountain in the shadow there. They're ascending to the top. They want to be up where Moses was, where he received the law. Now, if you climb Mount Sinai, this is what you'll see. This is a look over the Horeb mountain range. This road leads to Mount Sinai, and you can see the Horeb mountain range off in the distance, a very, very rugged mountain range in the Sinai Peninsula. This is desert. This is a rugged area to be in. Now here is the valley where the traditional, at traditional Yebel Musa, this is St. Catherine's Monastery. Now as I understand it, Mount Sinai would be on the left, rising up on the left, and on the right part of the Horeb mountain range. But if you look down the valley, look on down the valley, you'll see a broad plain. And that could very well be the plain where the children of Israel pitched their tents, received the law, and constructed the tabernacle. All right, at this point, I want to reaffirm let's finish up the outline. I want to reaffirm the philosophy of the study in just a moment, but let's finish up the outline. Then next, Moses ascended Mount Sinai and received instruction from God in Exodus chapters 19 through 31. And those are the key chapters. We're going to break them down a little further. He received the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and then various laws in Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23. The covenant was confirmed in Exodus 24. This is the Mosaic covenant. The tabernacle was described in chapters 25 through 30, and these are the chapters we're going to explore in our study, chapters 25 through 30. Now, the scene is set for us in the previous chapter, chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And here is a drawing of Mount Sinai, and you can see the cloud coming down over the mountain like a consuming fire. And you can see the hosts of Israel at the base of the mountain. Exodus continues. And to the eyes of all the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain, on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And I like this picture, this great drawing. You can see the hosts of Israel off in the background, but there on the left side, you see Moses starting to climb the mountain. He's just beginning to enter the glory cloud in this illustration. All right, now I'd like to reaffirm the philosophy of the study in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may, and now Paul writes his critical sentence, in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. See, our priority should be the written word of God. The written word of God is inspired and inerrant. The written word of God. So we should not add to it. We should not subtract from it. And if we do, a problem is going to arise. What is that problem? That's the rest of the sentence, or the rest of the verse. So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. You see, if we abandon the written word of God, then we're at the mercy of men and their opinion. And that creates arrogance. It creates divisions and arguments. Oh, I like this guy better than that guy. Oh, this one is such a deep teacher, and that one is not. You know, criticism and arrogance raises its ugly head. And so I'm going to do my best to stick with the text of Scripture and not to exceed it, not to abandon it, nor to exceed it. And I hope I can accomplish that for you. But that is the philosophy we're looking at. Do not learn not to exceed the written word of God. Now, I also want to reaffirm the importance of the study, and this is summed up by Dr. Ryrie in his Ryrie Study Bible very concisely. He states, 50 chapters in the Bible report instructions concerning the tabernacle, 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in Hebrews. So this tallying sure indicates that the tabernacle is a very important study for us today in 21st century America. All right, let's begin to go through chapter 25. We begin with the offering. We're covering Messiah in the tabernacle, Exodus chapters 25 through 30. The offering is described in verses 1 through 9. And so the nature of the offering is in Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, the verses before us. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And you see my gold-colored phrase is the key phrase. From every man whose heart moves him. This is to be a voluntary contribution. Now that term contribution is also translated offering. That term in the Hebrew is terumah, a truma. And by the way, interestingly enough, truma is the title for this section of the weekly Torah reading. But anyway, what is a truma? Well, by definition, a truma is that which is lifted off or separated, that which the Israelite sets apart from his possessions as a contribution. It is primarily to be voluntary in nature from every man whose heart moves him. So that's the nature of the contribution, voluntary. So it may not be the biggest contribution in the world, but if it's voluntary, it's going to be the best from God's perspective. And this is reiterated by Yeshua in the story of the widow's mite in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And he, Yeshua, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. One penny she put in the offering. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So this poor widow gave out of a heart that was committed to God and a heart that trusted God. I'm sure she was trusting God to provide her for the next day's meal, the next day's support, because she gave it to the temple. So it came from a heart that was willing and a heart that was trusting. And that's exactly what God wants. He doesn't need our money. He'll use it. But more than anything, he wants to partner with us. See, he wants us to give what we own, our money, our whatever we have, so that we're actually giving him our heart when we do that. That's what he really wants. He wants us to give our heart. And we can do that by dedicating our physical material goods to the Lord for his use. That's one way we can express what's in our heart. Now, that's what this woman did, and she sure did not give the biggest offering, did she? She gave the smallest of offerings, a penny, but it was the best offering. It was the best offering out of them all, because it came from a heart that was faithful and trusting and eager. Perhaps we can do the same. We should strive to do the same as that widow. In fact, here is a picture of the widow's mite. The small copper coin, the smallest coin of the day, the smallest, least valuable coin of the day. I've compared it here to an American dime, 10-cent piece. All right, that's the nature of the contribution, voluntary in nature. Now, the content of the contribution is brought out in Exodus 25, verses 3 through 7. Exodus 25, 3 through 7. "This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." So Israel is to assemble raw materials for the tabernacle. First, they're to assemble precious metals: gold, which was most valuable, silver, less valuable, and then bronze. That was the least precious metal. Now, silver was the only compulsory offering from these precious metals. It came from the half shekel tabernacle tax. And we'll see that in Exodus 38:26. Here's the tabernacle tax. "The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered," see, all the men were numbered, "from 100 was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head," that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. "For each one who passed over, to those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men." So those were the men in the congregation who were taxable, eligible to be taxed for the support of the tabernacle. "The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. So again, the silver was the only compulsory offering. The rest was all voluntary. So we had gold, silver, and bronze, you know, precious metals, raw materials. He also asks for precious stones, semi-precious stones, cloth, skins, wood, spices, oil. Now, what symbolic associations would these raw materials have? Well, if you would like to, I need to ask the question. Where did poor impoverished slaves get all these riches? Well, that's answered for us in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 through 36. Here we read, "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders." See, the Egyptians are in a state of panic. Their firstborn child has been killed, and they're afraid that if they don't give Israel what they want, freedom basically here, they are going to be struck dead, just like their firstborn sons were. And so the sons of Israel now speak up. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested." And that's the best translation. They had requested, not borrowed, as the King James or Tanakh renders the word. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. You see, if they had borrowed it, they would be morally obligated to return these riches. They weren't morally obligated to return. If they had stolen it, they would be sinning. They would be breaking the very law that God would give them in just a short time. You shall not steal. So the translation borrowed is really not very good. The best translation is requested. They're asking for this material, and the response of the Egyptians, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request, and thus they plundered the Egyptians." So this is plundering by request, not by stealing, and not by borrowing, but it was the riches were received in a proper way, and they did not have to be returned. And this fulfilled Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. There we read, "God said to Avram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" And so there's where we gained the many possessions. We requested it from the Egyptians. All right, as I said earlier, other aspects of the contribution are listed in verses 3 through 7, precious stones, semi-precious stones, cloth, skins, wood, spices, and oil. Now, what are any symbolic associations we have in Scripture with these items? Well, here is a resource for you if you'd like to dig into this a little more. This is a very interesting book, The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery by InterVarsity Press. So pick that up if you'd like to look into the symbols and the associations found in Scripture. And remember, when you do, context determines the usage. The usage will not be the same in every case. Context will determine the usage. All right, let's begin with the gold. Now here's a nice, impressive gold nugget. What did gold speak of? Well, first of all, gold spoke of prosperity, importance, wealth, position, royalty, power. An example of numerous examples is 1 Kings 10:1 and 2. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions." So here's this queen coming to a king. "So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold," there's our gold, "and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." So we have peers meeting here. We have a queen. We have a king. Both of them are prosperous. They're important. They have wealth. They have position. They have royalty. They have power. And so gold is a very appropriate gift to bring to a, from a queen to bring to a king, because it speaks, speaks to his position, his power, his importance. It's appropriate for him. Well, gold also speaks of fine character. For example, Job 23:10, Job says, "But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, Job's not saying that he's going to end up as a 24-karat gold ingot. He's talking about his character here. His character will come forth from this trial, tried and precious and refined and proven to be fine, precious, high-quality character. Gold speaks of fine character. Gold also speaks of power. We've seen that back with the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon, but it also, and that's a positive aspect of power, but it also speaks of power in a negative aspect, in a negative way too. And this is found in Zephaniah 1:18. Here we read, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed, a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth." So our gold and our silver can deliver us on a human plane. You know, you can buy the guy off. You can spend the money to make good whatever was broken or whatever was damaged. You know, you can use the money to deliver yourself from a problem. But you can't do that with God. You can't deliver yourself from God's wrath with money, with gold. And so here we see gold, although it speaks of power, shows that that power has limitations. It cannot deliver you from God. Gold also speaks of faith. 1 Peter 1:7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah." So gold can be tested. And by the way, this guy's trying to test gold here to find out if it's genuine. But gold can be tested, and if you put it in a fire, you'll melt it down into a puddle. It can be melted down into a very thin puddle if you want to. But if you refine gold and get any impurities out of it, you'll produce ingots like these ingots that are 999.9% pure. They're small different sizes. One is an ounce. I can't read what the other one is. But the point I want to make here is that your faith is more valuable than these gold ingots. Your faith in God, he values your faith much more than the most beautiful gold on planet Earth. So gold is just a picture of your faith. Now, what about silver? Here's a silver nugget. Well, silver also spoke of wealth and position. An example of that is 2 Chronicles 9:23-24. "And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year." So here we have kings coming to a king, and they're bringing gifts commensurate with their position, and a proper for the receiver. And so these gifts include silver, valuable silver, affirming the wealth and position of both the king, the giver, and the king who is the receiver. All right, silver also speaks of character. A number of verses do this, and we'll just look at Zechariah 13:9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." And so this speaks of character. Silver speaks of character in this instance, because in the context, Israel has to be refined. their character has to be refined. They have to be tested. The dross has to be removed. The sin has to be removed from their character. And when it is, they place their faith in God. They say, the Lord is my God. So as silver is refined, so people are refined, and their character is made pure and valuable. Silver also speaks of the word of God. Psalm 12:6, for example. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So there's God's evaluation of the written word of God. That's why we shouldn't exceed what's written, because the words of the Lord are pure words. He compares them to silver. Well, how is silver refined? It's melted, and then the dross floats to the top and is skimmed off. You do that seven times, you have no more dross left in the silver. It is completely and totally refined. And it is as completely and totally refined as humanly possible. For example, this kilo of 999% pure silver. But again, as I stated earlier, the word of God. God considers his word more important and more valuable than this perfectly purified little bar of silver. His word is much more valuable than that. All right, silver also speaks of redemption, and we see that in Numbers 18, 15 through 16. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. See, in the Mosaic law, the firstborn son belongs to God. The firstborn of the animals belong to God. But the family can redeem the firstborn son. This is called the redemption price. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them for by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. All right, we're referring her to the redemption of the firstborn ceremony, the Pidyon HaBen. You see, this month-old little baby Jewish boy belongs to God until his family redeems him, changes ownership, buys him back. And I was a firstborn son, and so I went through the Pidyon HaBen ceremony myself. Of course, I don't remember any of it. I was just a month old at that time. But I was redeemed by my family. Now, what does redemption mean? Redemption means to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. And that's the definition in the theological word book of the Old Testament. And so God owned the firstborn son, but the family could transfer the ownership from God to themselves by the payment of the 5 shekels of silver. Redemption of the firstborn. Here's some of the articles used in the traditional Jewish ceremony: the silver tray in which the baby is placed, the silver coins, a glass of wine, all this part of the Pidyon HaBen ceremony. All right, next we move to bronze. Bronze. What does bronze signify? Well, bronze often signifies judgment in Scripture. For example, Leviticus 26, 18 and 19. One example, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you. See, judgment. I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power, and I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. This is judgment. This is punishment. Here is an earth, the earth like bronze. It's dry, it's hard, you can barely dig in it, you surely can't plant in it. So God will judge Israel if we're sinful by making our earth like bronze through drought. Of course, the way you do that is through drought. Now, bronze also speaks of stubbornness, rigid, inflexible strength. First of all, negatively. Rigid, inflexible strength in a negative sight. Isaiah 48:4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. So here, bronze is linked to being obstinate. being rigid and inflexible. And here's so the negative usage of bronze, but there's a positive usage also. For example, Jeremiah 1, 18 and 19. Now behold, God says to Jeremiah, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and of wall and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, because you are a wall of bronze. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord, like a wall of bronze. Now here's a picture of the walls at Hazor. See, these stone walls are formidable walls. They're pretty hard to get through them. The walls of bronze are stronger and tougher and greater protection. And here are the walls at Tel Dan. Again, these huge walls with these made of these giant boulders are formidable. They're pretty tough to get through them or over them to get into the city. But walls of bronze are even stronger. And so that's the picture given to Jeremiah. You are stronger than walls of stone. I will guard you as though you're surrounded by walls of bronze. Well, bronze also speaks of security, Deuteronomy 33, 24, and 25. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be. So the whole context here is very positive. Asher is going to be blessed and favored. He's going to have olive oil, lots of olive oil, and locks made of bronze. Well, the word locks there means door locks. Locks made out of bronze, not out of wood or anything like that. Locks that cannot be broken. Locks that provide security. That's the idea here. Locks of bronze. Fits in the context perfectly. So Asher will not only be favored with oil and leisurely time, but Asher will experience security. But bronze can also speak of inferiority and impurity. Ezekiel 22, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. That's an impure metal in the silver. Dross is impurity. All of them are as bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. See, bronze is lumped in with all those impure metals and the silver. They are the dross of silver. So you got to remove them from the silver. You got to remove the bronze. Therefore, says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, you all become like bronze. Therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow on it in order to melt it, that so they will rise to the surface and be skimmed away. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. And so here's a picture of iron being made here. You know, steel, bronze, iron, tin, all of that being melted into liquid and then being skimmed off the silver. So here's just a dramatic picture of steel in liquid form as well. I just thought it was dramatic. All right, a summary of these gifts so far. So far, God has required an offering of silver and gold. It's given to kings to symbolize wealth, power, position, prosperity, royalty, importance, fine personal character, and wisdom. And then bronze. Bronze can symbolize judgment, strength, security, and inferiority. So gold, silver, bronze. And remember, context determines the usage. The symbolism is not the same in every case. Context determines the usage. All right, let's move on. We want to move on to cloth, to blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, or scarlet cloth. Now, this is cloth that has been dyed, and these colors are royal colors. They speak of costly cloth and quality, high quality. Now, what kind of cloth this is unknown. In Jewish tradition, this is wool. So that's why I put up a picture of scarlet wool, because the color is a royal color, and wool speaks of quality cloth, the best cloth. All right, these symbols are brought out a number of places in Scripture. For example, Esther 8:15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in what? Royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So these are royal colors. And Mordecai has just ascended to being prime minister. He didn't actually become the king or anything, but he became a top man in government. And so he could wear robes of blue and white and purple. This is also referred to in Proverbs 31, verses 21 and 22. This is the virtuous wife. For she's not afraid of the snow for her husband, for her household. For all her household are clothed in what? In scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So again, the colors that she is able to dye her household cloth with are the very best colors. Colors used by royalty, purple and scarlet. You know, scarlet, though, can also speak of permanence, and it can also speak of sin. And we find that in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So here, sin is associated with scarlet color and crimson color, red, you know. And so it's a negative association there. But the idea of permanence is also brought out, because we see that when something is red, something's crimson, something's scarlet, accidentally falls on your white garment, you get some ketchup on your white blouse. Can you ever get that red stain out? No, you never can. You never can. So the idea there is permanence. But in regard to sin, God can even remove something as permanent as a red stain. God can remove your sin, and it'll be white as snow, white as wool. So the idea of permanence is there as well. Scarlet is very, very difficult stain to remove. So praise the Lord that God removes the scarlet and crimson red stains that cover us all over. Now, blue. Blue also speaks of remembrance, Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember. There's the key concept. Look at the tassel with the cord of blue and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. Now here's some prayers at the Western Wall, and you can see these men are wearing their tallit, their prayer shawl. Well, at the corners of every tallit, of every prayer shawl, is the tzitzit. The tzitzit, or the fringes, are attached to the four corners of the garment. And you can see on these tzitzit, the blue string, the blue thread running through them. So whenever the Jewish man is to look on his fringes, on his tzitzit, he sees the fringes, he sees the blue thread, and he's to be reminded of the law of God, the commandment of God. Obey the command of God, no matter where you are or what you're doing. So this blue color is associated with remembrance, with remembrance. And I suppose you could say it's also associated with the Word of God there as well, because when you look on the blue string and on the tzitzit, you're to be remembered to remember to obey the commandments of the Lord. All right, next in the line we have fine linen fabric. The term in Hebrew is shesh. Shesh is fine white linen of exceptional quality made in Egypt. It was higher quality linen than modern linen. Many commentators stated that there were more threads per inch in shesh than in modern linen. So it was exceptionally high quality cloth, and therefore exceptionally high quality clothing. Let's go back to our virtuous wife. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So she She clothes her family in the best, in the very best possible. And so fine linen speaks of high-quality cloth and clothing. It also speaks of righteousness in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And here's the very obvious symbol, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when we do a righteous act, it's like putting on a white garment. That's because it's portraying righteous behavior. Behavior that lines up with God's standards of behavior. So we should always be wearing white garments. We should always be living and acting according to God's righteous standards, God's commands. All right, next we come to goat's hair. Here's a picture of some Israeli goats. So this hair is from long-haired goats. Usually it was black in color, didn't have to be. I couldn't find any particular association with goat's hair. The color black might have an association with judgment. You know, here we see in 2 Peter 2:17, these false teachers are springs without water and mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So maybe this coarse material was totally black. We don't know. It's just a very common color in the goat's hair. So we'll have to see exactly what color the goat's hair was. They also to collect ram skin dyed red. Now, ram skin are the skin of a male sheep. The wool's been removed, and the skin is left, and it's dyed red. Now, the ram was a common sacrificial animal. For example, 1 Chronicles 29:21. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow of that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, there's our key phrase, and 1,000 lambs, and their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So here we have the ram as a common sacrificial animal. And of course that would be associated with the tabernacle because of the sacrificial system that was practiced there. Well, the rams were also valuable for meat and for wool. For example, 2 Kings 3:4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So there it is, a valuable animal for its wool. Then in Genesis 31:38, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. And so we see here that the ram was also valuable for meat, for food. Well, the ram is a symbol of rich and powerful leaders. Daniel 8:20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. That's a very strong symbol in the book of Daniel. So this ram skin that was important and valuable. It was leather fit for a king. Now these ram skins were dyed red. Now why in the world would they be dyed red? Well, I can only surmise from what we've looked at so far was to probably associate the tabernacle with royalty. You know, the scarlet, the red, was royal colors, and that would say, this is the throne room of Israel's king. Well, next we come to porpoise skins. Now, this is an unknown type of high-quality leather. We don't know what kind of animal this leather came from, but it was fit for a king. It was high quality. You can see the difficulty that translators have with this Hebrew word in the different translations. For example, the NASB translates the word porpoise skins. The JPS and the ASV translate it as seal skins. That's the Jewish Publication Society, the JPS. Then the King James and the Emphasized Bible and Young's Literal translate it as badger skins. And the RSV, the ESV, the Amplified, the New Living, all translated as goat skins. Now, there's a big difference between porpoises, seals, badgers, and goats. They're hardly related animals. Then the Tanakh and the ISV says dolphin skins. The NIV and the HCSB translates the word as sea cows or manatee. A manatee and a sea cow, it's a same animal, a different name for the same animal. And then the NET, the LEB, the GNB, the CJB, and the CSB all translate it fine leather. They take the generic approach, which might just be the best approach to take because we don't know which kind of animal this is, to understand that it's fine leather. Now, Jewish tradition says this was a unique animal which existed only at the time of Moses. So a unique animal, that's the way they approach it. Anyway, all we can say is that it was fine, high-quality leather. Next, we come to acacia wood. This is an acacia tree. The acacia was a durable hardwood tree that was common in the Sinai Peninsula. It was very insect and rot resistant. I couldn't find any particular symbolic associations with the acacia tree other than to note that it would be high quality building material. It would be the best building material you could find. That's very different from olive oil, however. Olive oil has a lot of associations. I found 10 associations with olive oil. First of all, dedication or consecration in Leviticus 8, 10 and 11. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. So here's the dedication of inanimate objects to the Lord. Olive oil also speaks of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 61:1. The Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." So here we see the Spirit of the Lord associated with anointing by olive oil. Another example is 1 Samuel 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So as soon as the olive oil is poured on David, anointed on David, the Holy Spirit comes upon him as well. So we have the two linked together here. Olive oil also symbolizes honor, Judges 9:9. "But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees?'" So the fatness of the olive tree is its fruit, its olive and the olive oil. And the olive oil honors men in many, many different situations. So olive oil is associated with honor. It's also associated with joy. I got 3 references here for you. Psalm 45:7, "You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God," excuse me there, "therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." So here that olive oil is associated with joy. And then Isaiah 61:3, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So there's a lot of associations there with different items, but oil is one of them. And instead of, it's not literal olive oil, it is oil of gladness, oil of gladness. And so finally, in Proverbs 27:9, we have olive oil associated with something else. "Oil and perfume make the heart glad." There it is, gladness again. "And so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." So olive oil can symbolize joy. It also can symbolize favor. Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And so here, the host is anointing the guest with oil to refresh him and honor him. So he's showing favor to the guest. Olive oil also is symbolic of fellowship. Psalm 133:2, "A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers to dwell together in unity. There it is, fellowship. What is it like? He compares it now. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. So when Aaron is anointed for his high priestly position, he was brought together with God. He was unified with God as the high priest. And when brothers come together in unity with fellowship, like Moses, like Aaron, achieving this close fellowship with God as high priest, it's like oil, the anointing oil that that consecrated him for that position. Olive oil also speaks of virtue. For example, Song of Solomon, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils of a pleasing fragrance, your character, your name, your character is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. See, these gals are head over heels for Solomon, head over heels for this guy. Why? Because he has a pleasing fragrance. He's very attractive because of the anointing oils on his body. And he has a very attractive character. It's like pure oil, purified oil. So at this time in his life, Solomon had tremendously good character and was sought after by many maidens. Many of them thought, oh, to marry the king, wouldn't that be neat? Oh, I want to marry the king. I want a prince charming. Well, that's the idea here. They're bowled over by Solomon and his character. Also, Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth. So here, your character, your good name, your virtue is associated with good ointment, good olive oil. Olive oil is also associated with a change in status, Ezekiel 16, 9 and 10. Here, in the context, Israel is portrayed as an abandoned and abused baby, found in the desert by God. And God responds to this abandoned and abused baby. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. So the abandoned and abused baby is now chosen and cherished. And that movement from being abandoned to being chosen to being abused to being cherished, part of that association is being anointed with oil. And of course the washing and the clothing, etc., also speaks of that change in status. But for our purposes here, the anointing oil carries that association as well. Olive oil also speaks of prosperity in Job 29, verse 6. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days which God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." So Job had good times at one time, the former times, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. You see, in the context, he's suffering tremendously. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. In the context, his children have been killed. When my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now he's speaking there of the olive press. He was probably a wealthy olive farmer, along with other industries. But you put the olives into the olive press, and the rock crushes them in the rock olive press. And so the rock flows forth with streams of oil. So it's speaking of prosperity, a very valuable commodity that was valued by everybody and had a tremendous number of uses. So olive oil was a good business to be in. Olive oil also speaks of kind reproof. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. What is it like? It's like oil on the head. Do not let my head refuse it. So again, kind reproof is like being anointed with olive oil. Don't refuse it. Remember, context determines the usage. Context determines the usage. Well, let's see. We got about 5 minutes, so let's. We won't be through all the contribution in this session. So let's go ahead and explore this idea of anointing for a moment. We've just got, like I said, 5 minutes. Let's see if I can do it. We'll look at anointing. What does anointing mean? Well, the root is mashach, and mashach means to anoint, to spread a liquid. Now, anointing has an everyday use. Mashach has an everyday use. Rubbing a shield with oil, painting a house, applying oil to the body, just common everyday usages. And it also has religious use. First religious use is ceremonial applications of oil on inanimate objects to consecrate them. Example, Leviticus 8, 10 and 11. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. So here, inanimate objects are separated out and dedicated for the service of God. But then, and here's what we had, that's the first religious use. The second religious use is ceremonial induction into leadership offices by pouring oil from a horn onto the head of the individual. And this happened to the priests, it happened to kings. For example, 2 Kings 9:6. He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to Jehu, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." So here Jehu is anointed. He's inducted into the office of king. So, by definition, anointing is a tangible symbol of setting apart of men or things for God's service. So that's the historical usage. Now the theological significance of anointing. Number one, it indicated an authorized separation for God's service. It was a position of honor with increased responsibility. B, God is the authorizing agent. The anointed one is to be held in special regard as God's representative. C, divine enablement accompanied anointing to do the task. Remember, David was anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon him. So divine enablement is associated with anointing. So in the form Mashiach, anointing was associated with a coming, righteous, Spirit-filled ruler. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," says the Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." And Yeshua supports this when he makes his messianic claim in Luke 4:17 through 21. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Yeshua, to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so Yeshua is that coming, righteous, Spirit-filled ruler that Isaiah predicted. All right. Well, I'm out of time. I see on my timer I'm at 59 minutes plus. And so why don't I call it quits right now? Let me see if I can turn that off. Yeah. Okay. We'll pick it up next session. We're almost through the list of on the contribution. We'll pick it up next session with spices and then incense and precious and semi-precious stones. And from then we'll move to the purpose for the contribution. So thanks for being with us for this session in Messiah in the Tabernacle. We'll see you next session. Thanks for coming. Lahithraot. Lahithraot.